Father in heaven, we've always been living in scary times on this planet because we're in a world of sin. And if we're not afraid of one thing, we could be afraid of something else. Father, please help us to realize that you are our rock, our fortress, that we can trust you. That doesn't mean we throw caution to the wind. Please help us have wisdom to know what to do and how to do it in a way to honor the brains that you've given us and the information that we have, but at the same time, to realize that we can press close to you in confidence that you will protect us, that we can trust you, that nothing will happen to us but that which is in your ultimate divine plan for us and those we love. We thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many, many promises in the Bible, but one that we often don't speak about, one that we often don't focus on, is found in the 17th chapter of John. I invite you to turn there to John 17. For some reason, we tend to gravitate to certain promises that resonate with us in our time of need better than others. And for some reason, this one does not often resonate with us because I would suggest to you it may sometimes involve a cross. Let's look at John chapter 17. It is one of the most remarkable prayers in the Bible. We don't have a lot of extended prayers in the Bible, but this is one of them in John 17. It is Jesus praying. Jesus is praying for himself, he's praying for his disciples, and ultimately he is praying for all believers in John chapter 17. Turn with me as we pick up a portion of Jesus' prayer in verse 11, John 17 and the 11th verse. Jesus is especially speaking here about his disciples. He says this, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these, my disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." What is Jesus praying specifically on behalf of his disciples for? What is he praying that they will experience? Unity, that's right, oneness. He is praying that they would be one. But he doesn't stop there in the prayer with this idea just fleetingly passing through our Savior's mind. Go now to verses 20 and onward. And Jesus extends his prayer beyond the disciples to even us today. Let's look at his train of thought as he's praying. Jesus says in verse 20 of John 17, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Some things in the Bible are repeated sufficiently that there should be no grounds for misunderstanding. What is one word that recurs in this passage multiple times? The word one. The word one. How many times do you see it in the passage? It may depend on your translation. How many times do you see it in verses 20 through 23? I'm looking for someone who can count. Five, I hear. Anyone got a different number in your translation? Okay, five times in my translation, the word one. Jesus is praying for unity, for oneness. How come I don't hear many people talking about this promise? You say, "Dr. DeRose, you're hanging out with the wrong people. We're talking about it all the time." I'm just telling you, I hear a lot of people talking about God's promise of heaven. I hear about God's promise for healing and God's promises for prosperity and God's promises for our children. But I don't hear that many people really talking about God's promise of oneness, and Jesus had such a burden for it that as he's closing his ministry, he's getting ready to go to the cross, he is burdened, he's praying for oneness among the believers. Now you say, well, this is interesting. This is the journey that we've been on, haven't we? We've been looking for the last four messages that I've shared with you at least at this theme of conflict and confrontation. And we saw how in the very beginning God created us in His image. Humankind was created like the Godhead. And we saw that that image of God was oneness, was perfect unity. That's how created beings were made. And so in heaven there was perfect oneness in eternity until one who was also created in that perfect oneness, we call him Lucifer, actually chose to give in to selfish desire. He sinned. And he brought sin into heaven and ultimately down to this planet. That's what we've been studying about. Adam and Eve chose to follow Satan's suggestions that he had a better plan, that their vision, their eyesight, what they were seeing with their eyes was more trustworthy than what? More trustworthy than actually what God's Word said. So it's amazing to think about it. It's amazing to think about it. And that's where we've been. We saw last Sabbath that Jesus took on that confrontation in the wilderness to give us victory individually. Individually, we don't have to give in to Satan's temptations. Jesus conquered Satan. He confronted him in the wilderness and then at the cross. But now we bring it all back home to the church. Because Jesus' burden was not just that you would be in relationship with Him, but we would be in relationship with one another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to just see how clearly this burden is articulated throughout the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing here to the church of Corinth. Corinth, in what we would say is modern-day Greece, was at a crossroads of the world. It was a vibrant trading community. There were people from all kinds of backgrounds there in the city of Corinth. And as Paul is writing to this church, early on, he shares about an intelligence report. That's right, he got word about the Corinthian church, and we pick up the story in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren." What is the word he's using? "I plead with you, brethren." They're his brothers and sisters, but he's pleading with them for what? "I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' or 'I'm of Cephas,' or 'I'm of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's going on here in the Corinthian church? They had divided into factions, okay? There were groups in the church. And some people said, "Oh, I'm on Pastor DeRosa's team." Others said, no, I'm with Matt Ensign. No, listen, I'm with Dustin. I mean, he's the man, okay? You know, what he says, go, you know. And everyone's got their own spots in the church. That's what was going on. Now you say, well, that seems so foreign. But that was what was happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul, was he happy about it? No, he was burdened by it, and he was laboring with them. He was pleading with them that they should come together in unity. We could look at verses in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but in Malachi 2:16, God says there that He hates divorce. That's how some of the translations render it. He hates putting away. He hates separation. Some of us have been divorced. We've been in relationships that didn't work out. This is not to condemn you. It's simply illustrating God's heart, okay? Whether it's in the family relationship, whether it's in the church, God wants us to be united. Now, having said that, you might say, well, it's obviously simple then. We all just come together. But the plot thickens because it almost seems that the God who never wanted there to be conflict and confrontation actually in this world of sin puts us deliberately in the midst of conflict and confrontation. Now, hang with me on this. We're going to actually look at some evidence of this. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Now, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we get some glimpses into heaven. We see heavenly beings glorifying God the Father and God the Son. They are worshiping the Creator. They are worshiping the Redeemer. And as we come to Revelation 5, we come to a passage, actually a way of describing the redeemed that is not unique to Revelation chapter 5. It appears again in Revelation 14. We won't turn there, but some of you, as you see these words, you'll say, I've heard them somewhere else, and no doubt Revelation 14 may be what's coming to mind. Here are created beings. They're rejoicing in the Lamb. That's Jesus. I'm picking the story up in Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here's the question. Who did Jesus redeem? That's right, He redeemed everyone. He died to save the whole world. And among the redeemed are people, did you catch it? From every what? Tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, by the way, I would suggest to you this is already setting the stage for problems. Because do you realize our cultural differences often set us up for misunderstandings? I think of some years ago. My wife and I and our children with us, we were ministering in Africa. We were in West Africa. And we learned that there were ways to offend people there that you might think were perfectly acceptable. And Dr. DeRose just being nice. So if I went like this to you as I was preaching, you'd say, wow, Dr. DeRose acknowledged me. He waved to me. If I did that in the village we were in West Africa, they told us, that would be the greatest of affronts. Because what I had just done was waved with my left hand. In that culture, where there was not an abundance of sanitary products, the left hand was used for certain activities that you really did not discuss in public. You would not think of shaking someone's hand with your left hand because of the activities that that left hand was engaged in. Similarly, waving with your left hand was probably somewhere in the realm of showing someone your middle finger, okay? That's the essence I got. So if I was not thinking, and it happened to me, I think, more than once, you know, being a cordial person and waving, here what I was doing was basically doing what? Offending someone, right? I've been in other places in the world. I've ministered in Eastern Europe, and I can think of being told there, Dr. DeRose, whatever you do, do not pray sitting down. If you pray sitting down, this is considered very inappropriate. It's irreverent. You either kneel or you stand if you're going to pray. Do not pray sitting down. Now, somebody say, well, that's in my culture too, and I'm not from Eastern Europe. What I'm just trying to illustrate is because of these cultural differences, we have different perceptions, and they actually set the stage sometimes for honest misunderstandings. Right? So we can all relate to that. But God brings us all together in one family. It almost seems like God is setting the stage for trouble. Now, some of you say, I don't think you should speak that way, Dr. DeRose. Well, let me give you a little bit more evidence of this. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where the plot really thickens. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of three places in the Bible that has an extended list of spiritual gifts. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at this. We're going to look at several aspects of spiritual gifts, not just here, but in at least one other of the parallel passages. So Ephesians 4, I'm picking up Paul's train of thought in, let's take it from verse 7. Now you say, to jump in verse 7 is missing the significance of the verses that preceded. So since you are thinking that so loudly, some of you, I will go ahead and read from verse 4. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many of you saw a recurring word there as well? One. One, one, one. One body. We're called as one church. We're not called as a divided church. Now, it's interesting how verse 7 begins. It begins with the word but. Okay? So it's been stressing unity of the church, and now is the word but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then it goes on in verse 11 and describes some of the gifts that were given. Let's look at them. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And what is the reason for giving these gifts? Do you see it there? In verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints in the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does that mean, the edifying of the body of Christ? That's right, it's the building up of the body of Christ. So he's seeking to build us into one, and he gives gifts with that purpose in mind. And let's keep reading. He gives it until we all what? Come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is God invested in unity? That's why he gives spiritual gifts. Now, just think about this for a minute. Some of you may want to slip over to Romans 12, because there's another list of spiritual gifts there. By the way, there's another one in 1 Corinthians 12. They're all different. And part of what I get from this is that there's a variety of gifts, and we would not want to try to pin them all down just based on a few lists in the Bible. But what I want to point out to you, if you look at Romans 12, you're going to find something interesting. Because as you read through the list of gifts in Romans 12, you can compare it with 1 Corinthians 12 if you like to jump back and forth in your Bibles more than we're already jumping back and forth in your Bibles. But I want you to notice something. Some of the gifts in Romans 12 seem to be calculated, actually, to cause conflict with people who have different gifts. You say, what am I talking about? Let's look at this. I'm in Romans chapter 12, and I'm especially looking at verse 7. Some are given gifts of ministry. Okay? And then jump down to verse 8. Some are especially given gifts of mercy or hospitality. Other translations translate some of these words administration. Let's just stop and think about this. If you're given the gift of administration and you need to help the church make a decision, let's say, as the pastor of this church, I feel I have a special gift of administration. How do people administer effectively? What kind of team do they surround themselves with to make efficient decisions? It's usually a relatively small team, and it's people that work well together. Okay? If you want to have an efficient, like the cabinet of the president. Okay? Theoretically, the president is seeking to have a cabinet of people who think enough alike him or her, if we end up with a woman in the presidency, so that they can move us in an efficient direction. You don't. If you're efficient in administration, say, we're going to have every decision made by the whole church. But if your emphasis is on hospitality and ministry and mercy, whereas administration may make someone prone to being more exclusive, what would someone with a gift of hospitality or mercy, what would their inclination be? Yes, to be more inclusive. Now, some people would say, well, it sounds like you're speaking about liberals and conservatives, okay? We might think of conservatives being more narrow and maybe more letter of the law, and we may think of people that we call liberals being more what? Being more loving and merciful and gracious and inclusive, right? Is that possible? Now, I know it's dangerous to make any generalizations, but here's where I'm going with the point. The point is, as you look at these gifts, it seems even the gifts that God gives the church could actually predispose to disunity. You say, why didn't God just give everybody all the gifts? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better just for each one of you? So if we're looking for a leader in the children's division, okay? And by the way, we may need help in kindergarten because Eileen is going to have surgery here before too long. We may need someone to help down there. And if I approached you and said, could you help in kindergarten? You might say, well, Dr. DeRose, that's not my gift. You know, I don't have the gift of teaching. I'm not patient. And you'd give me all the reasons why you don't have that gift, okay? But what would happen if we all had all those gifts? We just say, okay, we'll just randomly draw names out of the hat, and you have kindergarten duty this week, this person has it the next week, this person the next week, until Eileen is back with us. Wouldn't that be a lot simpler? Why did God give us different gifts? It's very interesting, isn't it, to think about it? What was the purpose of giving the gifts according to Ephesians 4? It's to unify us, okay? It's very interesting. Now, some of you still are wondering where I'm going with this. Let's go to the New Jerusalem. If you think I'm stretching things and that God somehow actually, in this world of conflict and in a world where there's confrontation, if you don't think that there's some reason that God has chosen to bring people together who normally would not get along together, then I think we have to think twice when we read Revelation chapter 21. So this is a description of the New Jerusalem. God is going to make all things new. His government center will be placed here on this earth. The New Jerusalem will be here on planet Earth. And here we're describing, in Revelation 21, John is describing what he saw. I'm going to pick up the account in verse 12. This heavenly city, we're told, had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And there were names written on the gates of the New Jerusalem. What were the names written on the gates? Do you see it there? That's right. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, how many of you are getting just a little bit uncomfortable? Do you understand who the 12 tribes of Israel were? Do you know who they were? They were the 12 sons of Jacob. What were Jacob's sons like? Were they the model citizens of the Bible? I mean, you want to read some, I mean, I'll be honest with you. You read the book of Genesis, and some of you, if you're reading it to your kids, you're going to skip over those stories. Because they're wiping out whole towns. A couple of them, his sons, did that. They wiped out the Shechemites, okay? There are stories of extreme sexual impropriety among those brothers. And of course, we all know the story of Joseph. We tell that to our children. But what did Joseph's brothers do to him? Most of them, it seems, wanted to kill him, okay? And they were really nice. They just sold him to traitors, okay? By the way, if this was in your lineage, and I met you and we're getting acquainted, and I told you about my background, how many of you would volunteer that your ancestor did these kind of things? No, you would not likely tell me about the murderers and the slave traders. That's what they were, okay, in your history. Now, some of us have that in our history, and we're not proud of it, but we don't go around telling people about it. So you say, well, wait a minute. Why did God put all those names where? Where did he put the names? On the gates of the heavenly city? Now, if you're really wondering about this, just take it one step further, because the heavenly city doesn't only have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, those were the 12 individuals that God founded the Old Testament church on. But they also have 12 other names in the heavenly Jerusalem. And you'll see that in verse 14, because the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on those foundations there are 12 names. What are those names? The names of the 12 disciples. Well, you say, now at least we've got a representative group. How good an example of unity were the 12 disciples? I mean, during Jesus' whole ministry, think about it. What do you read? They're continuing to argue about what? That's right. Who's going to be number one? Okay, that's me. I'm going to be number one. In fact, it got so bad that James and John had their mother Their mother, okay? Come to Jesus and say, hey, could you make sure my two boys have the highest places in the kingdom? Do you realize how bad that was? Okay? This is bad. Now, some of you don't fully appreciate who the 12 disciples are, and I don't either. I don't fully appreciate it. But if you just think about them, you would say, what in the world was Jesus trying to do? What was he trying to do? Now, the 12 tribes of Israel, you say, hey, well, I mean, they're brothers, okay? At least half brothers. You know, they all have the same father, Jacob, four different mothers. But you say, I mean, you get what you get when you have kids, right? You can't choose the personalities of your children. Some of you are very happy with the personalities of your children. Others of you, you know, look heavenward and you wonder, why did you, you know, get this one or that one? Okay? I mean, it's true. It's just the reality of the way things are. But the point is, you could say, okay, well, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know, he gets what he gets. The 12 tribes, they're who they are. But the 12 disciples, Jesus handpicked them, okay? Who did he pick? He picked James and John. What were they like? They were the sons of thunder. You understand the implications of that. They were just these hot-headed guys. In fact, it got so bad at one time. You remember what they did. They said, Jesus, are you ready? Should we call fire down from heaven and just wipe out the whole town like Elijah did? Jesus going, oh my. No, really. I mean, I could just see, you know, it's like, okay. What about Peter? How was he? Would he be an easy guy to have in the board meeting? No, Peter knew, you know, black and white, you know, nobody else is going to follow you. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I don't care about the rest of these people. It's all clear to me. Now, how about Thomas? Thomas was very equivocal, okay? You know, he's more doubting, more hesitant. I don't think Peter had the time of day for Thomas. On a personal level, I mean, this is the last guy you'd want to associate with. I want people who are decisive, who make up their minds, you know, analyze things and go with it. By the way, I've sat in Christian organizations, and I've heard people say the very same thing. Oh, I don't like that leader. He is so indecisive. We just need to get in there and make a decision. Why are these people spending all this time talking about things? And there's a good Peter for you. And maybe the other leader is a Thomas. Then there was Matthew, also known as Levi. What was his background? He was a tax collector, a publican. Now, that may not seem significant until you realize that Simon the Zealot was also among the disciples. History tells us that the Zealots were working behind the scenes trying to undermine the authority of Rome. How would they strike at Rome? Well, maybe if they could ambush a Roman soldier, they would kill him. Maybe if they could get a Roman agent, like a tax collector alone, they would kill him. So you've got, if you want to use a political analogy, well, that's kind of dangerous, but you've got the staunch government man in Matthew, and you've got the staunch anarchist, if you will, in Simon the Zealot. How well do you think those two would function in the same cabinet? Not a good idea. So what was Jesus doing? Why does he give a diversity of gifts to the church? Why does he build his Old Testament church on a bunch of brothers who didn't seem to be able to get along? Why did he call 12 disciples who seemed intrinsically destined to have nothing but arguing between them? Why did he do it? I would suggest to you, for the very reason he gave the gifts in Ephesians 4, he was seeking to bring them into unity, and the only way that they could have true unity was if they unified under their Savior. Now you see, if he just picked 12 people that all got along and that just seemed like model citizens, then they may not have recognized their need for Jesus to be present in every interaction. Some of you perhaps have been looking at the Fort Wayne Church. Maybe you ventured here out of your comfort zone today because you often don't come to church. Maybe someone was pleading with you to come. You said, the last time I was in there, those people were just a bunch of hypocrites. And well, let me just tell you, we're all faulty people. But God is trying to bring us into union, and He puts us around people who are not perfect. In fact, I would suggest to you, He even allows you to be around people who draw out the worst in your character. This is not a reason to stop coming to church. This is all the more reason to come, if you're picking up where we're going. But God does have some specific ways that He wants this unity to come about, and we want to turn our attention to this in the last half of our message. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Because the reality is, in spite of God's plan for us to be united, whether God seems to have ordained it or not, it's just a fact of living in this sinful world that we will experience disunity, and it will happen even in the church. So there will be conflict, even though God never intended us to experience conflict. There will be controversy, and yes, there will be confrontation. In fact, we may need sometimes to be the authors of confrontation with a mind to bring unity. That's why I'm turning to Matthew chapter 18, because we have a divine prescription here for dealing with disunity in the church. This is looking at disunity that comes about between two individuals in Matthew 18. I'm beginning with verse 15. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. Jesus speaking here, He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So, you're here at church. If someone offends you in this church, what would the correct response be? True or false? The best thing you could possibly do is say, "Listen, if they treated me like this in this church and they call themselves Christians, I am never coming back in this church again. It just takes one. I see how this church is. I am out of here." How many of you think that would be a good decision to make? Okay, for all of you that wanted to say yes, I want to commend you for not raising your hands. Okay? But I'll tell you, this happens in churches all the time. I'm just letting you know. One person offends someone and they don't come back. They stay away from the church. They say, "Well, I can't go in that church. That person is there." And sometimes they're up front. Or sometimes they actually sit on the same half of the church as I do. How could I ever show up there after they did such and such? Maybe they did something terrible, like parked in their parking spot at church. I don't know what they did. Okay? But it may be something much worse than that. Anyway, what are you supposed to do? Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, what should you do? Go and tell that person. Go and tell the individual. I've had people over the years who've approached me with things that I've done to offend them. I think of years ago, I was leading a Sabbath school class, and I thought I was artfully, channeling the discussion into more profitable lines. Well, I found out that one of the people who was trying to move the discussion in another direction felt I was very unkind, that I didn't pick up more on their idea, and they were very offended. I was very thankful they told me, okay? Because I had no idea that they felt I had been, so unkind to them in a public setting. If they had never said anything, I would have never known, okay? Many times, people are offended and we don't even know it. So don't give me this, "Well, once they apologize to me, then I'll come back to church." They may be clueless that they offended you. Oh, no. They know. They look right at me. Dr. DeRose, they looked right at me and they said those words. Well, I don't know. Those words in their culture might mean you're a great guy. By the way, have you realized that? We got some education when we lived in Maine for several years. I was pastoring up there, and one of the first orientations they gave us, they said, if anyone says something is wicked, that is good, okay? Up here in Maine, anything wicked is good. If they say you're wicked, Dr. DeRose, this is good. They really like you. I said, "Oh, okay, thanks for letting me know." So, but if I just walked up to one of you and said, "You are really wicked," and you might leave saying, "Dr. DeRose called me the devil. I am never coming back in a church again." Okay? By the way, I don't use that terminology. But still ask for clarification if you hear those words come out of my mouth. Okay, verse 16. You approach the individual. If they are not receptive. And by the way, sometimes a person may have demonstrated that they're not receptive over the course of weeks or years. If someone's abusing you or something, it doesn't mean that you have to go alone to your abuser and put yourself in a vulnerable situation. If you've tried to approach them in the past and they have multiple times showed they were not receptive, you may need to go to this verse 16 to begin with, and that is, if they will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So, now one of the things that's not happening here is nothing is being said about you going and telling the pastor to begin with. Now, I could be one of those one or two people that you approach in the second stage, but nothing is said about bringing it to the church board, and definitely nothing is said about calling the news media, okay? Or, you know, or tweeting it, okay? Or, you know, putting it on your Facebook page. Why? Because that's not the way that you... Well, what's the motivation for all this? Did you catch it in verse 15? What is the motivation? Gain your brother, okay? God is trying to bring healing and oneness, okay? He's not trying to escalate things. I mean, it's amazing in the world in which we live, right? People are having arguments they've never talked to themselves. You know, there's two celebrities, they're arguing, you know, one of them called someone another name and they're, you know, sending, you know, they're interviewing, being interviewed on, no, we haven't talked together, but they said this in public about me and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You get the picture. And it doesn't just happen in the media, it happens in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our churches. But then there's another step in verse 17. If the person is unwilling to hear several, then it's to come to the church and from there. Even if the person repeatedly refuses to be brought back into fellowship and in oneness with the church, it doesn't say we're to pray that the person would be destroyed. Now, Jesus says they should be like a heathen and a tax collector to you. You see, Jewish society did not socialize with these people, but Jesus showed us how he dealt with the tax collectors and with the Gentiles. And so even though they're not part of your intimate fellowship circle, they are still people that we're to be praying and burdened for. So okay, that settles it. You say, okay, you're putting all the burden on me. If there's a problem, then I'm the one who's got to fix it. If I realize someone offended me, then I've got to go to them. Well, it's not quite that simple. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Some of us have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. And we invite you to join us for a prayer meeting. We're going in depth in the Sermon on the Mount. We've not yet come to this passage, but I want you to see it because it's important to appreciate what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. Verse 23 and 24 of Matthew 5. Jesus says this, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, in Matthew 18, we saw that the person who was to start the process of reconciliation was the one who was wronged. Okay? What are we seeing now in Matthew 5? Who is to start the process of reconciliation? Yeah, the wrongdoer, okay? And someone gave the answer me, because the answer is me. The answer is the person who recognizes that there's a rift in the relationship, whether they caused the rift, whether another person thought they caused the rift and they did nothing wrong, or whether they've been a victim or a assumed victim. If we realize there's a problem with the relationship, we're to reach out to the person. They say, I know it's scary business, but God is trying to do something unusual in the church. He's trying to bring us into unity. And so he brings us a group of people from different cultures, from different backgrounds. By the way, I think it's wonderful that we have a church that is so representative of the world. So I appreciate each one of you, wherever you come from, that you fellowship with us here. And if some of us seem insensitive to some of the Asian culture that you come from, let us know. Or the Hispanic culture that you come from. Or the African-American bloodlines that you represent. I mean, let us know, okay? Because we're all still learning how to get along. But God is trying to help us to represent the unity of the Godhead. And in fact, In John 17, Jesus said this would be the incontrovertible sign of the church. Let's come to Acts 6 and see that illustrated. Because God not only has a plan to deal with individual tensions, but He has plans to deal with tensions among groups and factions. And we find that in Acts 6. So we already heard this scripture read, but we're going to look at it in more detail right now. First of all, again, just pick up the context. The context is the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost has already happened. Jesus died, resurrected. He has accomplished salvation for us. The church is growing. It says, when you read about Pentecost, there were devout people from all nations under heaven there hearing people speaking in their own language through the gift of tongues, which was the gift of real languages to preach the gospel. That's what's going on in Acts. Now we come to Acts 6. And it says, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So get the picture. There are Jews of Hebrew descent, so Jews by religion, who come from the actual physical line of Abraham. But there are also Jews who come from, we would say, Gentile lines. In this case, from Greek lineage. These Jews have now accepted Jesus, and they're all members of the Christian church. Okay? There's an argument that has developed. Who's complaining? The Greek background people are saying their widows are being neglected during the daily distribution. Many of the people were living communally. They were living as a large group, a large family, and the church was taking care of the physical needs of the believers. They were giving them their daily rations, their food, whatever. They were eating together sometimes, presumably, but other times they were giving them food and other necessities. And what was happening? At least the Greeks were alleging that the Jewish by lineage, the Hebrew by lineage Christians were neglecting the Gentile Christians. Now, whether it's true or not, you can draw whatever conclusion you want. It doesn't tell us. But it says the disciples did something. And it's an interesting thing that they did. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and didn't say, we're going to stop this practice. We're going to make sure distribution is equal. You know, here's something interesting. A lot of people like to make proclamations. By the way, parents, I would recommend you not require anything of your children that you cannot enforce. Okay? This is a bad idea. In the home, in the school, in the church, in the business place, if you can't enforce something. And I'll tell you, our government has amazing ways of doing this. I, for some years, had a contract. I worked in a large hospital system, and we had a contract doing physical exams for the government. And one of the things we did was immigration physicals. And they had some of these really, I won't characterize them with an adjective. They had these questions, okay, that I just thought were really unfair. Like, we had to ask every person who was wanting to immigrate into the U.S. if they had a problem with using addictive drugs, okay, illegal drugs. Do you have a problem using illegal drugs? What do you think we learned by asking that question? Yeah, the people that were using illegal drugs, who were using illegal drugs, you know what they would tell you? No, never use the stuff. And if we got a urine test on them, it showed all these things in their urine, they said vehemently, we don't use those. Who would tell us that they used illegal drugs? Some people would. They'd be honest people. They'd say, yes, well, you know, back when I was in high school, I was at a party, and I tried blank. Okay? They would tell you that. And then we had to go through this whole process because they were, you know, someone who admitted to using illicit drugs. I thought this was a terrible question. Okay? Because you couldn't enforce whether they were telling you the truth or not. Okay? So why ask? It didn't help us a bit. Now, I'm telling you that because here in this case, you could have said the easy thing was just to say, no, we're going to bring a stop to this. We have said the daily distribution, everyone's going to be treated equally. But the disciples, to their credit, the leaders, the apostles, realized they were spread too thin to make that assurance. They couldn't just say, we're going to make sure everyone gets equal portions, because they couldn't insure it. So what did they do? Look at what they did. Verse 3. They said, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, some people would say, well, they're shirking their duty. You should have made sure that you got things done. No, I would suggest to you that in divine order, God sometimes sets up new ministries. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God sometimes sets up with new ministries. I'm telling you this because it is possible. In fact, I would not only say possible, I would say likely in this church, there are things that are not happening because we don't have the right ministries in this church. Your talents are not being used. And you say, well, when is the church going to use my talents? If they don't use my talents, I might as well not come. I can just see, you know, the people that are involved in this church are X, Y, and Z, but I'm not a vital part of this church. Listen, we need every one of you. God has designed for all of us to be working together. And if you feel your gifts and talents are not being utilized, talk with me. And let's talk about what gifts you have, what talents you have, and let's say, what is the Holy Spirit wanting to do? What do you see that's being neglected? And what can we as a church do like the disciples to say, we want to make sure you have this space to fulfill this ministry? Do you see how that works? This is what I see as the biblical vision. And it says the saying, please the people. Now hang in there. It mentions the names then of the deacons, but here's the crazy thing that happened. In verse 7, it says, after they do that, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? They were some of the prime instigators of the ones who killed Jesus. And now what's happening? They're joining the church. And what is the turning point according to the book of Acts? When does that turn take place? It takes place when it seems there's disunity in the church and the church works to resolve the disunity. And the onlookers see the church coming together as a united body. So instead of leaving the church when you see disunity, we need your help to see where that is, because that can be frustrating our ability to reach our community. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. And I think some of you were worried that there was a lot more that could be said, because we've already been here for quite a while. But let me give you a few more high points, because some of you like to take notes, and others of you don't take notes, but you're going to want to watch this online. And when no one's looking, you'll take notes, or you'll stop the video, and you'll look up some scriptures. So let me tell you about a few other aspects of this before we close. Because we've talked about the importance of confronting, but confrontation should always take place in love. Okay? Our motivation should not be to show other people that they're wrong, to put other people in their place. If you want to look at that, you can look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It speaks about before approaching anyone else, we should consider ourselves. We should have a motive of love in approaching other people. We should never think bad of other people, no matter what they're doing, no matter what decisions they're making. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, is one of a number of Bible verses that talk about how we should not think bad of other people. Let me give you a concrete example. We won't turn there, but in the books of Kings, this is fairly easy to remember if you can remember the number 15. If you can't remember the number 15, this will be difficult to remember. Okay? But 1 Kings 15 and 2 Kings 15, both of those books, the 15th chapter, have examples of kings that the Bible says were good. But then it says this, but they removed not the high places. By the way, do you know what high places were? They were places of false worship. Okay? So how is a good leader going to tolerate false worship? But the Bible says he's a good leader. He apparently had a blinder to something that was happening in the church, if you allow me to make that connection. The Jewish nation was the church of the day, okay? So why am I pointing this out to you? There are people that have been in leadership in this church, and there likely are people right now in leadership, myself included, who may have blinders. And you say, listen, if this was really God's church, if the Fort Wayne church was really following what God was doing, Pastor DeRose would not stand for X, Y, and Z. He's obviously not following God. The church board would not stand for this. Listen, let me just tell you. People can be honestly following God, and they're just missing stuff. You say, well, it's my job to show them. Yes, show them in love, but they still may not get it. Okay? So don't lay down conditions saying, once, listen, I shared with them this. If they don't change, then I'm out of here. God wants us to come together in unity. Now, the last thing I want to mention to you. Go with me to our last scriptures. They're from Ephesians 5. We looked at Ephesians 4 as one of the key verses, the giving of gifts that God gave them for unity. And I want you to look at two last passages in Ephesians 5. We're concluding this series on confrontation. God never wanted it, but we do have to sometimes confront things in the church. If someone's wronged you, if you see problems in the church, we need your voice. If we're overlooking you and your gifts, we need to hear from you. But look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Who is our example? Jesus, the Godhead. And it says, verse 2, what are we especially supposed to imitate Jesus in? Verse 2, walk in what? In love. Now listen to the kind of love Jesus had. You know this, but Paul makes it explicit. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What kind of love is that? It's a love that's willing to die for people, okay? It's not a love that drives people into the dust and pushes them down and oppresses them. Now, with that background, our last passage. Our last passage is where Ephesians 5 goes. And Ephesians 5 goes to verses 17 and through 20. I'm not going to read all those verses, but I want to read verse 20 for you. Because one of the things God wants you doing in the midst of conflict and controversy and confrontation, he wants you giving thanks for what? For all things. How often? Always. He wants you giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, here's the real catch. Here's the real catch. We're always to be thankful. Verse 21, and we're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, it's not, I know often in the marriage relationship, I think men have been guilty of quoting what follows and telling their wives to submit, but the context of the marriage council and the parent-child council that follows in Ephesians 6 and the workplace council that also is found in Ephesians 6, the context is mutual submission. Okay? It's not putting yourself over other people. It's being mutually submissive. We're here to help one another. We're on a journey. God has given you gifts so that we can be like the Godhead. We can't do it by ourselves. But we can allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to bring unity. And so when people say Seventh-day Adventists in Fort Wayne, those people are the kindest, most loving people. They remind me of Jesus. Are we there yet? I don't think so. I'm not there yet, okay? But we're on a journey. God's trying to help us. You going to hang with us? By the way, God never called one of the apostles even, one of the prophets, to set up their own church. Okay? If there's problems in the church, he gave them a message to stay with the church and help us grow together. With that in mind, let's sing our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is about the only foundation we have. It's Jesus, hymn 348. I invite you to stand as we sing together. Father in heaven, we've been on a journey over the last month and longer. We've been realizing that you really want us to know that we're precious to you, that you want there to be nothing between each of us individually and you, and that you've offered us salvation in Jesus. But Father, you want more than that. You just don't want to give us individual assurance of salvation. You want us to know that we have a place in your church on this planet. And I believe that you've called this church here, the Fort Wayne First Seventh-day Adventist Church, to represent you in this community. Please help each one who's here today realize that they are a part of this church, that we embrace them, regardless of whether they're a member or a visitor, and help us to live that kind of an example as we work through our differences, as we realize that you've allowed there to be differences, maybe even called people into our midst who, well, on a certain level, we may not have chosen, because we would grow like you in no other way than by having that diversity of gifts pushing us to look to you to bring us into union. Thank you, Father, that you work in ways that we can't understand, but you tell us, in spite of it all, to always give thanks. We do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.